It's December. So November is behind us, which is always a good thing. So it's not the most delightful month. And where we live, for some reason, we never kind of get cold, crisp days in November. We always just get kind of foggy, drizzly, wet. And it just feels like, as we've made the transition into December, the weather's nicer. I don't know if it makes sense to say that, but it just feels like there's a brightness to it. And I like that because, of course, we come into December is when Christmas is on the horizon. And I feel as though the year is shifting gears slightly. So Christmas is coming, and everybody loves Christmas. Except that, yeah, there's an excellent little woo there. Except, actually, it can be just a very, very demanding time of year. And on Wednesday, I think it was Wednesday evening, I was stomping around the house in a bit of a... I wouldn't say I was being unreasonable. But I was just complaining to Dan and Fiona, who were there, about, oh, Christmas, do we really have to do Christmas? And I just got it into my head like that. I was thinking, all these events to go to. And I have to admit, part of me, even this morning as Tim was listing all the different carol services and things, my heart was slightly sinking about everything that's going on there. And of course, it's not just the events, but if you're in choirs and things, there's all the rehearsals you have to go to as well. Yeah, that's right. And then you've got to somehow find time to not just think of presents for people, but go and buy them. And we've been married 26 years. So, yeah, pretty much everything I might give Fiona, I've already given her at some point. It's hard to do. And of course, with that comes the danger that I'll be given things that I don't really want. And then I hate the idea that someone has spent their money to give me a gift, and then I don't want the gift. Or, you know, the classic thing is they've knitted a jumper for you. So there's all that going on. And then, of course, the other thing is Christmas makes me fat. And I don't need a ton of help with that as it is. But Christmas is a disaster for diet. Last year, my brother, who I love, he was going around a factory where they make walnut whips, which I also love. But it was in the shop, instead of just getting me like a little box of three walnut whips like you would, he found they had these bags of off-cast where something had gone very slightly wrong, but they tasted the same. So he got me a kilogram of walnut whips. Now, I don't know how much a walnut whip weighs, but I would guess something like 40 to 50 grams, which means that there was 20, 25, 30 walnut whips in that bag. But not only that, since he was there and they were cheap, he thought, why not? So he bought 5 kilograms and he gave one each to Fiona and me and all three boys. And the thing is, Fiona and the boys are not that keen on walnut whips. So the end of the whole thing is I would estimate I probably ate about 100 walnut whips. And so Christmas is... it's not me, I'm not responsible. Christmas is... and my brother as well, and all my family members who didn't eat enough of their walnut whips are responsible for this. So all these things going on, it did lead me on Wednesday. It was just one of those days when, you know, lots of things were going on. You kind of slightly feel the weight of it. And I was thinking, oh, do we really have to do Christmas? Which is a ridiculous way to feel, isn't it? How different it is from the way we should feel as we look forward to Christmas. Well, one of the two pinnacles, I would argue the pinnacle of the Christian year, of the calendar, the most astonishing thing that happened. So what I would like to do today, it's the first Sunday of Advent, the period of waiting for Christmas or anticipating Christmas, and I want to try to understand how the first Christmas looked to those who were waiting for it, to try and get into their heads and see what they were seeing and feel what they were feeling, so that hopefully we can then grasp what that first Christmas actually meant to them and what it means to us. So I want to start with the Jews 400 years before the birth of Christ. And the reason I say 400 years is because that's when the most recent book of the Old Testament was written. And from there on, there are 400 years of silence where God essentially doesn't speak, or no doubt he spoke to individuals, but nothing was written down and made it into the Bible. So it was a very dark time. And historically, the Jews in that situation, to do the whistle-stop version of Old Testament history, Israel had been a great nation, then it split in two, the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was completely eradicated by invaders, and the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is, was again repeatedly invaded, and eventually the upper and middle classes, all the rulers of Israel, were exiled into Babylon for 70 years. And then eventually their descendants came back and they rebuilt the walls and they rebuilt the temple. But even as they were doing that, that the old men who were there that remembered the old one, it says in one of the prophets that they were in tears as they saw the new temple rising, not because it was so wonderful, but because it was so much less than the old one had been. So this was a nation in profound decline and something approaching despair. Let's look at a few of the specific things that would have been problems for them. Some of it's really practical, just material needs. That they would have needed food, and that was not necessarily an easy thing to get. They would have needed warmth. We think of Israel as a hot country, but of course, where you have somewhere that's sort of desert-like at night, it can get very cold. They were longing for a king to change their situation. They hadn't had a king for at least those 70 years of exile, not even before that really, because the last few supposed kings of that southern kingdom were just vassals, and they were like figureheads in place, ruling for the invading country. And everything that came with that in their minds, when Israel had a king, was when there was safety and prosperity and significance, longing for that. And most of all, longing to know a God that they only understood in a dark, difficult, complicated way. God's seen maybe most clearly in the Old Testament in that fiery, smoky mountain that Moses goes up to collect the Ten Commandments. And in the book of Hebrews, the really strong contrast is drawn of saying that we as Christians don't come to a fiery, smoking mountain. But they did. And that was how they saw God. And yet, they knew that he was a loving God. There are things all threaded through the Old Testament. And yet to them he seemed remote and unapproachable. So they needed him, but they couldn't approach him. Now there were hints all the way through the law and the prophets, hints of what God is like. So although we mostly think about the law as, well, being law, you know, laws written down, there's so much more in there and glimpses of God's character. And actually, Nat and Aaron will remember from when they first started coming to our small group, we were going through the 12 minor prophets for some reason. That seemed like a good thing to do. I think it really was, because even in the most obscure, hidden away books in the Old Testament, every one of them, there's a shaft of light somewhere that just pierces through, and you get a glimpse of the goodness and the kindness of God, not just his greatness, not just a terrifying, powerful God in a mountain of fire and smoke, but a loving God, a kind God, a forgiving God. So Zephaniah, which is mostly a book of warnings and almost curses, there just comes this, it really is like someone's just turned on the lights, and suddenly Zephaniah changes gear, and he starts talking about how the Lord is in your midst, and he rejoices over you with singing, and that he will forgive. So those things were in there, but sprinkled across the Old Testament. So while those hints will have whetted the hunger of the Jews as they were waiting all that time, they would also have confused them. And they would have struggled to understand, what is it that God's going to do? The hints are there, but they're not obvious. So what I'd like to do now is look at four examples of little fragments of prophecy in the Old Testament and just look at how confusing they are, really, and the questions they raise. Here's the first one. This is from Psalm 110. David wrote this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. Now, what's going on right at the start of that? The Lord, that's got to be God, right? Said to my Lord. Well, who would David have called my Lord? Because David was king. So there was nobody above him. So who is my Lord that David was referring to? Is obviously different from the Lord, because the Lord said to my Lord. Let's look at another one. here we are in the prophet Isaiah. And this is the second half of this is very familiar to us because Jesus quoted these words. But I want to put it in context, read you the very end of chapter 60 and then the transition into 61. The smallest family will become 1,000 people. The tiniest group will become a mighty nation. At the right time, I, the Lord, will make it happen. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, this will have raised a similar question, because it's perfectly clear that it's God himself who's speaking. You can see it there at the right time, I, the Lord, will make it happen. So why does he then go on to say, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, as though the Sovereign Lord is someone else? Why does he say, the Lord has anointed me? What does it mean for the Lord to say, the Lord has anointed me? Can you see how confusing this would have been for them? Here's a third one. This is, again, very familiar set of verses from Christmas. This is in Micah chapter 5. He says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has a son. Now, look what's going on here. We're talking about literally a newborn baby, because it's the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And yet we're told that his origins are from old, from ancient times. How can a newborn baby be from ancient times? He's just been born. How confusing would that have been? And here's the last one. Well, there are many more. The last one I'm going to show you. Again, very familiar at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. For a child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, two questions arise here. One is, again, a child is born to us, a newborn baby. Why would a newborn baby be called Everlasting Father? And then, of course, there's the even more shocking thing. How can a child be Mighty God? You know, we're so familiar with these words, you know, from singing along with Handel's Messiah and all the rest of it. The shock of them can easily be lost. But this is laid out clear. A child is born to us, and he will be called Mighty God. What were they going to make of this? So, in their situation, and not just 400 years before, of course, but right through that gap, that long period of waiting, they would not have understood what they were looking forward to. But they knew that God had something wonderful planned. Even if they didn't understand it, they wanted it, they needed it desperately. And then when it came, I mean, we all know the answer, right? I'm couching this as though it's a mystery, but we know the answer. It's a baby. Not born into a palace, just sitting in a feeding trough in a stable. Not a stable of a palace, a stable of an inn in an unregarded little town. And yet this baby, coming 400 years after the last time God has spoken, is the answer to all the questions and the solution of all the riddles. A human being who is God. This is why Christmas is such a miracle. It's such a complete violation of everything we know and understand or think we do about the universe. God is infinite. A baby's tiny. Have you ever seen one? They're tiny. How can you fit a whole infinite God into a baby? And yet, that is what God did. And it explained all of those paradoxes. So when David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, Jesus is the my Lord that David prophetically saw. He probably didn't understand himself what he was writing. But he got a glimpse, you know, just saw it there. And the second one, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, writes the Lord himself. You remember that one? So the explanation here is that Jesus, who is God, incarnated in a human body, then had the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord resting upon him. It's the same solution to all the problems. A baby who, although newborn, had origins from of old. It's obvious now, isn't it? You can't get more origins from of old than the creator of the universe, who existed before there was such a thing as time or space. And the last one, of course, a child who is called Everlasting Father, because Jesus and God the Father are one and the same. And that also, of course, explains why a child is called Mighty God. That would have been the most bizarre thing for the Jews, I think, with their really solid understanding, very monotheistic understanding that there is one God. And unlike all the nations around them with all their selection of gods, and you remember all the different Egyptian gods, and later on all the Greek gods, the Jews understood, no, there's one God, one creator. So for them to have read, a child is born and he will be called Mighty God, would have been mind-blowing for them. And yet that is exactly what happened. So I like to think of history as being shaped like a bow tie. Not only because bow ties are cool, but also but also because I sort of imagine, on if you imagine it left and time moving from left to right, you've got all this stuff, there's loads of different things, all these ideas floating around, all this trying to figure out what God meant in all these strange passages in the Psalms and the prophets. And then it all narrows down and it focuses, if you like, and it converges on this one key point, this moment in history when this one child is born who is God. And then, so that's the middle of the bow tie. And then, of course, it all spreads out again because everything that follows from that, the New Testament explodes out, the church grows. All the great things in modern history, the birth of the scientific method and the Renaissance, all of these things grow from the influence of Christian thought, which, of course, comes from Christ himself. So that's history as a bow tie. And now we're in the second half of that, of course, the, if you like, the right-hand bow of the tie. And we now, instead of living as those Jews did in the Old Testament times, looking forward to a thing they didn't understand, we now are in the privileged position of looking back to things that we now better understand. Not perfectly, of course. There's always some degree of mystery to this. And if we ever think we've fully understood God, then we are definitely mistaken. But we do understand a lot more. And here's now what was said about this process of understanding in the New Testament. Here's Jesus himself speaking, is the first of three I want to show you. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." Now Jesus understood that all these scriptures that we were looking at earlier, all these paradoxes, were referring to him. And that's what he was trying to get the people around him to understand as well. Then Paul puts it this way, right at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. He says, "This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." See, the same thing is there again. The idea that what God is doing now, what God did in bringing Jesus to earth, incarnating himself in a baby, was promised long ago in the Old Testament scriptures. All the clues were there. And this one is my favorite. This is Peter now. So we've heard from Jesus, Paul, and Peter. Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow." And I sort of have this mental image now of Isaiah with his fantastic glimpses into a magical future and a total transformation in what the world would be like. And I imagine him going back through the old scrolls and reading through the earlier prophets and making his way through the law and just trying to figure it out. The way Peter puts it here, searched intently and with the greatest care. And I imagine him occasionally just finding another glimpse in there and just some of that darkness lifting. And those, because Isaiah as well was alive during a terrible time for his nation. They were under siege by the Assyrians, or all sorts of things going on. And yet in the middle of that, I imagine Isaiah just seeing further, understanding more clearly, searching diligently. But it's not just that. It isn't just that the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care. Peter says as well, even angels long to look into these things. Even angels, we don't know a lot about angels. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot. But we know that they're close to God. We would expect them to understand a lot more than us. And yet, even for them, they long to look into these things, to understand how it's possible that God himself could become a baby. There's a hymn by Charles Wesley. We know a few of his hymns. Oh, for a Thousand Tongues is one of his. And Can It Be is his. He wrote Bold I Approach the Eternal Throne long before Wren Collective did. And this is one of his hymns, just the one verse. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, which means God in the flesh. And here's the line that gets me. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And I love the use of the word incomprehensibly. I like that even as he was writing a hymn that explained this, he admitted he couldn't really grasp it himself either. And none of us fully will, but we get these glimpses as the prophets did. And we see with a clearer light than they did. And that line, our God contracted to a span. So I like this. A span is a limited distance, isn't it? You could imagine an infinite long line proceeding out into space, and then you just cut out a little chunk of it and say, this span, this little bit. And it's like that, isn't it? So the infinite God, with his infinite power and infinite life, all of that stretching out to infinity, not just a little bit cut out of it, but all of it contracted and compressed and somehow squeezed down into this little finite bit. I mean, no wonder the Jews, working only from Old Testament scriptures, struggled to see this. In a sense, no wonder even when Jesus came, some of them couldn't put it together in their heads and found it hard to accept him. So the prophets in the Old Testament, they saw, in Paul's phrase, through a glass darkly, like just a smeared reflection in a badly maintained mirror. They saw, but only vaguely. There's nothing in the Old Testament that is a clear explanation of the gospel, like the one that Paul gives in the book of Romans, where he just lays it all out, bit by bit, like a lecture series almost. But they saw enough. The prophets saw enough to realize that there was more to their great God than just a bunch of laws to be obeyed. They also saw goodness and kindness and grace and these strange promises. So now is a time of waiting. For the Jews, 400 years before Christ, in their historical context, they were awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, which means the Anointed One. Now they knew from their scriptures that a Messiah was coming. They didn't know what he would be like. They were only working from hints. But for us now, we have this thing where every year, not just in a historical context, but every year, we wait for Christmas. And we wait, I hope, in our best moments, when we're not just getting cross about all the events and obligations and presents, in our best moments, I hope we wait with a similar sense of anticipation and of longing and of looking forward to the miraculous thing that God is doing. Advent is the time we're in now. It's not the same thing as Christmas. So when we say an Advent calendar, it really is an Advent calendar, not a Christmas calendar, because it's this period of waiting. This, by the way, is why we're going to finish today by singing O Come, Emmanuel, which is not a Christmas carol, it's an Advent carol. And as you read through the words and as we sing it at the end, you'll realize it doesn't really celebrate much, but it looks forward to when a wonderful thing will happen. It's a song of longing and a song of hope. And that's what this period is about. And there's just one other observation that I want to make here before I conclude. No, there are several more. Yeah, before I get to that last observation, I just want to revisit these things that the Jews needed. So this is an earlier slide. Longing, the first one was for better material comforts and food and warmth. Now for us, that's not so much of a problem. If anything, most of us, much of the time, the danger is that we're going to get fat by eating too much. Now, obviously, some people struggle to find enough money to eat, and I'm not saying that doesn't happen or that it isn't important, but for the shape of our country as a whole, you know, it's not like it was in 4th century BC Israel. And the second one, you remember they were longing for a king who would change their situation and bring safety and prosperity. Now, if you look at our situation at the moment, in one sense, you know, I'm not going to say it's a good situation at all. I'm not going to get sidetracked into politics here, but I will say that I don't hold either of these men in a very high degree of respect. But even given the wretched choice of people to elect in the forthcoming election, that comes in the context of a stable democracy with a prosperous economy. And all of this is, you know, we're free of the danger of imminent invasion. We're not going to have Egyptians and Assyrians turning up and besieging London. Actually, although our political situation at the moment is less good than it was, say, 10 years ago, in the historical scheme of things, we're pretty well off. But that leaves a third of these things, doesn't it? Longing to know God. And this is where the biggest difference comes out of all of these things. Because while the Jews were longing to know an unknowable God, or a God who seems to them unknowable, for us now, God very much is knowable. Because Jesus has come in the flesh, because he's been seen by human eyes and understood, because the character of Jesus has made clear the character of God the Father, so we can come so very much closer than they could. And this does bring us to the final point that I alluded to earlier. I'm in good company. Paul's letters are forever saying, and finally, and then going on for another two or three chapters. This is Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a prominent monk nearly 1,000 years ago. And the observation is made that since the time of Bernard of Clairvaux, Christians have spoken of the three comings of Christ in the flesh in Bethlehem, in our hearts daily, and in glory at the end of time. So the way I want to finish is by putting the incarnation in this broader context. Now for us, in the season of Advent now, as we're waiting 24 more days for Christmas, for the moment of celebration of the birth of Christ, we're remembering his coming 2,000 years ago. But also we're invited to do two other things. One of them is to look forward to his coming in the future. Now, everything that is still wrong with the world as we have it now, the poverty that means that for some people, even in a country as prosperous as Britain, some people are still struggling to find food, that will be gone. When Jesus comes again, it all gets fixed. The political situation we're in, everything about that that causes most people to despair at the moment, that will all be gone. Jesus will do something better. There's a new world coming. A perfect world, a world where everything that corrupts this will be gone, and Jesus will bring it in. But the third and final one is this, that we're also invited to call out to him to come today, right here and now, in our hearts. There's an invitation to each of us to know our God better, to draw closer to Jesus. And I don't know how well you can make this out, but the calendar here actually is today, that day that's circled. It's right now. And we don't need to wait till Christmas to welcome Jesus. Right here, right now, that same longing is in us, or should be in us, that was in the Jews 2,400 years ago. Now, Jesus was the answer to all of their questions. He remains the answer to all of our questions. Everything we need is found in him. So it isn't enough for us to know about him. And I would hate anyone to go away from this morning thinking, well, now I know a bit more about the Old Testament context of Christmas. That really isn't the point. Although, yeah, do know that as well. But the point is not to know about God. The point is to know God. The point is not to know about Jesus. The point is to know Jesus. And I could say as well, the point is not to know about the Holy Spirit. The point is to know the Holy Spirit. So as we finish, and as we sing, O Come Emmanuel, I hope that in singing that, we're not just sort of singing it as an echo of what people were singing 2,400 years ago and longing for a Messiah to come and rescue a country, but also that it captures the hunger in our hearts for here and for now, for that wonderful Savior that we sang about earlier, beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, King of Kings. He comes to us here and now, and that's what our hunger is for. So I'll pray, and I'll hand back to Fiona. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are at the heart of everything for us. Thank you that you don't remain distant and remote and hard to know and difficult to get hold of, but that you came physically to the earth, even into the form of a helpless baby, to live and then to die the worst possible death. Why? Because you loved us. Because you wanted to bring grace to us. Because you wanted to show us mercy. And thank you that all those things you wanted then, you want now for each one of us. Lord, cultivate in our hearts, please, a hunger and a thirst for you. And meet that hunger and meet that thirst. Lord God, let every one of us, please, know you. And know that great, powerful, unquenchable love. Now and tomorrow. And next week, and next month, and next year. In Jesus' name, amen.